So far, we have been through the first four chapters of the Gospel and seen that they are about Jesus and the Kingdom. That Jesus ushers in the Kingdom of God, and in so doing, explains some of the character of the Kingdom of God and reveals it. He reveals that it comes in judgment and that it comes in grace. That with the coming of the Kingdom, the forces of evil are overthrown, and with the coming of the Kingdom, because the forces of evil are overthrown, so people find mercy and help in time of need. And the response that is called upon from people to this news of the Kingdom is repentance and faith. People are encouraged to turn back from their ways and put their trust in the news of the Kingdom of God that comes. However, the news of the Kingdom consistently brings conflict and opposition. The conflict and opposition, of course, from the sources of Satan, who are being overthrown through the coming of the Kingdom, a conflict from the evil spirits and the like, but conflict and from the disciples of Satan, unwitting disciples of Satan possibly, but the disciples of Satan nonetheless, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all manner of people mount up opposition against Jesus. And so as his Kingdom comes, so comes a growing conflict, opposition, and rejection of Jesus. Now, to help you in your memory, I want to do a quick scamper through those first four chapters again, because I understand that as I refer to them, you forget what they're about. I wonder if people on either end could turn the lights on, because I can't see your faces until I've got the lights on, and that's a terrible thing to miss out on, isn't it? Right. Yeah, good. Glad you're here. That's nice, isn't it? Now, chapter 1 of Mark, in verses 1 to 15, gives us the prologue, where you get John the Baptist coming, preparing the way, declaring the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the one who brings judgment. You then find Jesus baptized by John in verses 9 to 11, and in verse 11 you see the whole ministry of Jesus spelled out in two Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 2, Thou art my beloved Son, and Isaiah 42, With thee I am well pleased. And so you see the Messiah who comes as the suffering servant, the King who comes to be killed. Verses 12 and 13 see the Satan tempting Jesus, Jesus driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit, to be tempted. And you see the foretaste of the coming conflict. In verses 14 and 15 you have Jesus declaring his message that the Kingdom of God has come, repent and believe the Gospel. So in those opening 16 verses, you get all the great themes of the Gospel being put to you in embryonic form. You then see for the rest of chapter 1, Jesus going around as the King. He calls his disciples, or two or three of them in the verses 16 to 20. He calls four of them, they're the fishermen, calls upon them to come fish for men. In verse 21, he goes into Capernaum to the synagogue that's there and met up by a man with an evil spirit. It's the first time we see these evil spirits coming into the scene. And they are in confrontation with Jesus, but Jesus silences the evil spirit and sends them out. In verse 29, we see Jesus' power over sickness, how he heals Simon's mother-in-law from 29 through 31. 32 to 34, we see that that's a pattern of Jesus. He becomes known as a great healer, and indeed casts out many spirits, evil spirits, that will not permit the spirits to speak of him. However, that is not what his ministry is about. He leaves that in verses 35 to 39 because he has come actually to preach the Kingdom. And the doing of those miracles are just the signs of the preaching of the Kingdom. They're not the Kingdom itself. And verse 42 to 45, we see Jesus coming and curing the leper in his willingness to care for this man in his terrible trouble. His willingness to even touch the man. But the man fills Jesus' hand by going around proclaiming who Jesus is, what he has done, so that Jesus can no longer go into the town and has to stay out in the countryside because of the popularity he has aroused. So, chapter 1. Chapter 2, we see, I'll tell you a quick scan through, keep your eye on it, get familiar where these paragraphs are and the stories are, because only if you're really familiar with the passage do you actually start to see the connections between all these things and gather the themes that Mark is trying to communicate to you. Chapter 2, I suggested to you, is all about the character of the New Age. And there are certain characteristics of this New Age. Firstly, with the idea of forgiveness. The New Age is the age of forgiveness. Notice down there in verse, what is it, 10? That you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The great Son of Man of Daniel 7, who comes to rule the world, comes to bring forgiveness. That's about the paralytic let down through the roof. I'm sure you remember that story. In verses 13 to 17, you see that the Kingdom of God is characterized by bringing the outcast in. And so Levi the tax collector
and the tax collectors and the sinners are the people amongst whom Jesus moves, because he does not come for the righteous, but for the sinners. The character of the New Age is the character of bringing in the outcast. 18:22 speaks about the New Age being fundamentally different from the Old Age. That's the new wineskins and the old wineskins part, and the new wine, the old wine. But part of its difference lies in the fact that as you have the bridegroom with you, so you must be feasting. The New Age is the age of happiness and feasting, not of mourning and fasting. And then from verse 23 through to chapter 3, verse 7, you find controversies over the Sabbath. Because the last verse of chapter 2, verse 28, the Son of Man not only comes bringing forgiveness on the earth, but is also the Lord of the Sabbath. He comes to establish the Sabbath rest of God, for he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he declares the Sabbath is the time to do good, not to do harm. This all brings opposition to Jesus, and we see it throughout that chapter. We see the Pharisees and the scribes complaining that he's forgiving sins. We see them complaining that he mixes with the wrong kind of people. We see them complaining that he doesn't fulfill the fasting laws. We see them complaining that he doesn't fulfill the Sabbath laws. And in chapter 3, you see the mounting opposition to Jesus. Jesus calls out his 12 disciples, yes, verses 13 to 19, he has his friends, but the evil spirits are trying to work against him, trying to declare who he is, possibly trying to get control of him by declaring who he is. People back at home, his friends and family, they think he's mad and want to take him away. And the scribes from Jerusalem think that he's possessed by Beelzebul, that he does the miracles he does by the power of Satan. And Jesus defines and explains his ministry in verse 27 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 27 is a key one for saying what Jesus thinks is taking place. He says what he is doing is plundering the strong man, because he has bound the strong man. And he, the stronger one, is here, ripping off the goods of Satan. And so, as a result of that, forgiveness comes to all men for all sins. Except, of course, the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of the kingdom, the rejection of Jesus himself. Chapter 4, he then gives explanation about people's rejection of the kingdom in terms of the parables, which is what we were looking at last week. And in the parables, you see, by the very method of teaching, as well as the content of teaching, that the kingdom of God divides mankind. The kingdom of God is such that it splits people wide open. There are those who listen and heed and understand what it's about, and they press on into the kingdom of God and have everything explained to them. There are others who hear the stories and think they're lovely stories. I must go home and remember to tell them to my children. And they never understand the point of the story, and that the stories themselves divide the audience, and divide the audience in terms of people being in the kingdom or being outside the kingdom, of receiving the judgment of the kingdom or the grace of the kingdom by the way in which they listen to the stories. And of course the classic story, which is so well known and which the other gospel writers bring forth too, is that of the sower, where you've got the four kinds of ways in which people are listening to the kingdom news. And as they listen, so they themselves are judged. As we read the story, so the story reads us. We come to chapter 5 then, or the end of chapter 4 through chapter 5, and instead of looking at the negative response, we really start looking at the positive response. Here is the stories of faith, of people putting their faith in Jesus. But as we read about these stories of people putting faith in Jesus, we find that it's very confusing, and they are very confused, which is a great comfort to us, being as ourselves, by and large, confused. Note firstly the horrors of the situation to which he is addressing himself. For it really is a horrible situation. Firstly, you'll notice in the first story, chapter 4, 35 to 41, you see the physical environment is hostile. The wind and the sea rise up to try and engulf the small boat, it would seem. The world around about is a hostile world. Notice in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, when you have the story of the Gadarene demoniac, who's known as Legion, although that's not his name, that's the name of the spirits who have taken control of him, that you see the power of evil over an individual at its possible worst. Here is a man who is so full of the unclean spirits that there's a legion of them in there. I think the Good News Bible translates it when he's asked these names, The spirits reply, "We are. Our name is Many, for we are many." Here is a person who has totally lost his identity as a person. You never see him as a man. He is just taken over by other spirits. The third story we have is that of disease, isn't it? The lady in verses 24 to 34 of chapter 5, who has had a flow of blood for 12 years and is only getting worse. She's a woman who is living under disease, under sickness. The fourth one is that of death. Jairus' daughter, who is mentioned in verses 21 to 24, and then the second part of the sandwich is down in verses 35 to 43, where Jairus' little daughter dies. And you notice in that, that they are the nature of the situation that Jesus meets. That is the nature of the world in which Jesus lived. See, people play an intellectual game called the problem of evil. It's a nice little game. You can actually enroll in it in Philosophy 1 or in the general studies course on the problem of evil. You'll find it under religious philosophy, which is really irreligious philosophy. However, you can find these courses, you see, where you come along and do these little things. And they set a game for you, and they say, God is good, God is powerful, God only wants good for people, and he's got the might to do it, and yet there is evil in the world. Therefore, either God isn't good, or isn't powerful, or there isn't any God. Now, there you are, it's all solved, isn't it? Now, I remember hearing that in a Philosophy 1 lecture tutorial some years ago, and the girl sitting next to me said, and hearing it all spelled out with beautiful syllogistic force, said to the whole group, well, if that's the case, how on earth could anyone be a Christian? It's absolutely stupid, isn't it? There can be no answer to that. Now, that's a lovely little game. You see it played out over and over again. But Jesus doesn't deal with games, Jesus deals with life. There is no running away from the problem of evil around about him, is there? In terms of the physical environment, in terms of the powers of evil, in terms of disease, in terms of death, Jesus is walking amongst it. There's no pretense that it is not there. It is fully there. Voltaire wrote a book whose name I've never worked out how to pronounce, so you will forgive me if I've done it incorrectly, and come and tell me what it is later so that I'll say it properly tomorrow, won't you? Candide or something like that, C-A-N-D-I-D-E, however it is pronounced. You know the bloke that I'm speaking of, if you know it, and if you don't, well, let me tell you about Candide. This book, Voltaire's a great anti-Christian, of course, and he writes this book about the problem of evil, because here is a good man to whom everything goes wrong. And when I say everything, I mean everything. He goes through more rotten things than you could conceive of. In fact, I would have thought was possible to conceive of. Although Voltaire has conceived of it, so it must be possible to conceive of. Every known device of torture, every known failure of spirit and hope, he gets everything wrong in his whole life. Yet he still wants to be believing in the God who is good, who is looking after him. And it's a great send-up. But Jesus does not deal with a world that's a send-up. He doesn't deal with a world that's absolutely absurd, as Candide's life is absolutely absurd. People drawn and quartered and disemboweled but still walking around without their bowels. I mean, all kinds of strange and queer things happen there, to put it mildly. He's not dealing with a world that's like that. He deals with a world that is here in all its horrors, in all its unpleasantness. Indeed, he looks at the ravages of the human condition. It's not just that it's all so bad. You look at the consequences of it too. They live in verses 38 in fear, don't they? See, they're terrified they're going to be drowned by that storm. Fear runs through this whole passage, as we'll see in a few moments. Fear is one of the things that dominates man's existence here. Anxiety is a tremendous problem for most people in our society. They're anxious and worried and afraid of the things that lie about them. You see the man there with these unclean spirits, or the many of them. He's a man who is as mad as they come. The Talmud, the Jewish writing, have four definitions of signs of being mad. And if you break any one of these four, well, that's a good sign that you're mad, legally mad. This man breaks all four of them. He lives amongst the tombs. He goes around naked. These are signs of madness. I don't know what that does to Lady Jane's speech and all that, but it's actually seen as a sign of a person's madness to them. And he has done all of them. They cannot bind him, although they've tried to. Night and day he cries out, he bruises himself. He lives amongst the pigs, which of course is also a Jewish sign of some tremendous problem. There is a man who's really caught up in the ravages of the human condition. It's not just that Jesus is dealing with the powers of evil. He's dealing with them as they have tyranny over men at their very worst. Or look at the little daughter who dies. That's a terrible tragedy, isn't it? And death is like that. We all die. Unless the Lord return, we all die. But the way in which we die is just so unfair, isn't it? It's not Jairus' mother who is dying, which could be expected. It's not Jairus himself who is dying, which might be unfortunate. It's the little girl in the family who is dying. Terrible tragedy like that Jesus is dealing with. Oh, look at the woman who has suffered so much. She suffers from the disease, but worse still, she suffers from the doctors. They are the ones in verse 26 who have not helped her at all. Oh, that's not true. They have helped her. They've helped her in one very significant fashion in verse 27. They've relieved her of not her pain, but her money. Every last cent of it's gone, you see. That people have made themselves rich out of her misfortune. That is the character of this world, isn't it? The character of the world which Jesus deals with. She has spent all, and she's only got worse. And they deal with the mourners, too, who come to the funeral of this little girl. Terrible mourners they are. They're most likely paid mourners in those days. They certainly weep and wail loudly, but as soon as Jesus suggests she's not dead, but only sleeping, notice their response. They laugh at him. They say, if you're mourning for somebody who you've just lost, if you really are sorrowed by their death, and someone comes to you and says they're not dead, you've got two possible responses that I could think of, a fairly automatic responses. One would be say, that's tremendous news, can it be true? Well, the second response would be to say, stop joking, that's not even funny, that's rude to say that. But you would hardly laugh at him. That is not the response of a mourner. But yet, the mourners are gathered around, weeping and wailing. And there are other underlying currents in this passage that you may not see immediately. For example, we're dealing in the Gentile territories. It's amongst the pigs that he's living. And they don't have pigs in the Jewish territory, unless you want to be a fairly poor farmer. It's amongst the pigs that he's living. Because we're out in the Gentile territory, amongst the untouchables anyway. And again, the woman you see with a flow of blood for 12 years, she will be ritually unclean for that whole period of time, so that she cannot approach the temple. She cannot have part in the sacrifices of Israel. She is actually cut off. She may as well be a leper. She is right on the outside of the community. Here is the human situation that Jesus deals with. It really is bad news. It really is the problem of life that he deals with. It's no myth, it's no kind of imaginary situation that he deals with, of pleasantness and kindness and gentleness and niceness. And it's the human condition still today. Life's not very basically different than these things are still all around about us. You still get the physical disasters of this world, don't you? The tidal wave in North India that wipes out a few thousand people or so. The earthquakes in Northern Italy which just consume a village so that nobody's left. I mean, even the tiny little ones in Australia, like the bridge that collapses on the railway line, or like the hurricane that sweeps through Darwin. The people are just killed off, aren't they? It's still going on. The world is still a disordered environment that is hostile to the affairs of mankind. And people are still stunted and mutilated by psychiatric disorder and by evil spirit. We still have people all around about us who really have lost touch with reality, and who have gone into these excesses of this poor soul that we read about here. We possibly think we've got it covered now, because the big psychiatric hospitals, they're not so full anymore. And we don't have big bars across the window anymore. I was talking about that last night down at New College. I just reached this point and I said, you don't have the big bars on the window. And New College got big bars on the window. Don't know what that says about New College, but if you're living down there, you'll know, I'm sure. You don't have the big bars and the psychiatric windows anymore and the big fences with the broken glass posted in the top of it so as to stop people climbing over. To get out, I presume. Never be too sure with these places. I see, things are better. We no longer have to restrain people. That's rubbish. Of course we have to restrain people. We've just got a new method. We don't use chains like they tried on this man. We don't use fences like we used to try. We've got drugs now. We give internal bars that actually sedate people so as to slowly blonk them out of their minds themselves So we've removed from them the problem of psychiatry, we've just given them the problem of drug addiction. And they can continue to operate in fairly calm condition, basically because they're so doped up to operate like that. And we think we've made a big achievement. We don't need the bars anymore. We've still got the bars. They're just made of a different substance. We haven't solved the problem. We have people all around about who have gotten to these psychiatric problems of severe character. And we still have people with sickness going through their bodies. See, what is the probability of any one of us getting sick in the years to come ahead? Seriously ill. That's 100% probability. No one ever dies of age, you know. You don't die of old age. You always die of a disease in old age. And as we're all going to die, that means we're all going to get sick, doesn't it? And no one here is going to be not sick for the rest of their lifetime. I mean, if you're killed in a car accident, it's a form of sickness that you're going to die of. Head screwed off or something or other. But I mean, you will still be dying of a disease one way or another. You just don't die of a car accident. You just don't die of age. You die of sick. We all get sick. We all get sick, and it's a terrible business because you know what? You know who profits from it, don't you? I mean, I don't particularly want to be rude to anyone here in the medical profession. I can be just as rude to almost anybody else here too. But the medical profession are the ones who get very wealthy out of your disease and my disease. And the bill of our community. I mean, it's a tremendous, the problem is still here. Just exactly like the woman in her day. We're still here. And death, it's still part of the deal, isn't it? And it is still just as unfair now as it was then. I have a lovely friend who's a church warden, who's a keen Christian man, had four children, and lovely children they are too. Third child died of a cot test. He's a doctor, he woke up in the morning, went to the cot, there's the child, still warm, but dead. Tried to resuscitate her, didn't they? She's dead. There's no way back. Fourth child's playing on a scooter, runs down, goes down the road, can't stop at the corner, goes off into the road, right in front of a truck, gets run over and killed. That's not fair, is it? Good people. Very good people. Fine Christian people. Understanding people. Been a tremendous help to me. They're all up and down that area in which he lives. Indeed, people who have got cot deaths are often referred to him because he's so kind and helpful with them. In fact, he's led a couple of people to the Lord through their children dying in a cot death. Very Christian, godly man. His children are killed. It's not fair, is it? I used to visit an old lady in Manly. She was in her 90s. She'd been dying of cancer. It took her something 5, 6, 7 years to die of cancer. She wanted to die. She desperately... I used to visit an old lady in Manly. She was in her 90s. She'd been dying of cancer. It took her something 5, 6, 7 years to die of cancer. She wanted to die. She desperately wanted. We used to pray regularly for each other that she would die. Because that's all she wanted. When you're 90-odd, you've done most things that you're going to do. And if you're lying in bed with cancer, there's not much more you're going to be doing anyway. All she had was day after day of pain and no reason for living. And she wanted to die, but she couldn't. And down the road, she heard of a lady who was in her 40s. She was found to have cancer and 3 months later was dead, leaving behind a family. And where's the fairness in that? Where's the justice in that? It is unfair. It's unfair in the days of Jesus. It's unfair in the days of us. And it's the same. The conditions which Jesus deals with are the conditions of life. And we have done nothing, really, to alleviate them. But notice Jesus, he deals with them in this passage. The stature of Jesus comes out throughout, isn't it? He is always in control. Throughout the situation, he is in control. See, what's he doing in the boat when all the others are terrified? He's having a snooze. As soon as they wake him up, he stands up and says, right, be still, and it's still. He is in tremendous control. Notice in the way in which he comes to the demoniac. The others have been trying to chain him down. They can't. They're half scared of this man. Who wouldn't be? But when he sees Jesus from afar, he runs up and falls down and worships Jesus. And actually tries to beg Jesus not to throw him out of the countryside. I mean, Jesus is in control of the situation. The crowds are pushing around him, milling around him, all the time clamoring after him, pushing upon him. And a woman reaches out to touch him with her own need. An own need that she's not expressing to anyone. Breaking the rules she is. She shouldn't be touching Jesus and contaminating Jesus. But yet Jesus knows and he feels, he says, who touched me? Stupid question to be asking. Everybody's touching you. For those that aren't, want to. How on earth can you say who touched me? He says, no, somebody has touched me.
He's in control of the situation.
He comes to the child. The child is dead. They're all mourning. He says, no, the child's not dead.
She's sleeping. They laugh and scoff. He says, out you go. Just you three, four, you come in with me.
He continues in control of the situation throughout. But he cares for people. It's not as if he's removed from the situation anyway. I mean, he does still the storm for the people. But he cares, for example, for the woman with a flow of blood. He doesn't just let her go away with her superstition. Because it really is superstition, isn't it? If I touch his garment, I'll be healed. He won't let her go away with that. No. He stops her, actually makes her show herself as to who she is in front of the crowd in order to be able to teach her that it's her faith in him which has saved her. Not any superstition lucky charm, as if for kind of like rubbing the snout of the statue that somehow she'll be made better. Won't have that. She's got to understand. Well, notice the care even of the little child. He even gives details to her, verse 43 there, that she should have something to eat. He's not removed and uncaring from the situation. He's just in control of the situation while he cares for the people. And so the way in which Jesus acts raises questions about faith and fear and raises questions about his identity. And that is the questions about faith and fear. It comes up in each of these events. Chapter 4, verse 40, he says, why are you afraid? Yeah? Why are you afraid of the circumstance of the storm? I don't know if you've been out in the big sea or not, but I'm semi-terrified when I'm out in the sea. And he says, why are you afraid? Don't be afraid. Have faith. He says, have you no faith? And notice what their response is. They were filled with fear. It's now not fear of the storm, it's fear of him. Or they are filled with of him, and they wonder, who can this be? Or, just hang on, faith and fear. Look in chapter 5, verse 15. They came to Jesus, this is the crowds from the city, they came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there clothed and in his right mind and the man who had the legion, and they were afraid. They used to be scared of the man that they couldn't chain up. Now they're scared, what of? You know, they're scared of the man they couldn't chain up. They're scared of the miraculous power of his healing, aren't they? That's what they're afraid of now. That the actions of Jesus bring fear out of people. They actually stop being afraid of life and start being afraid of him. Or you see it again in chapter 5, verse 32-33. He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. See, the woman, she knows what's happened. And what's the response? She's afraid. But he says to her, verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Or again in verse 36. But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. That is, do not fear that your daughter is beyond help, but believe me. So that is, Jesus calls upon people to have faith in him and not to be afraid of the situations of life. Put their trust in him that he is in control of the situations of life. And then he acts in such a way that they fear him. But more than that, Jesus displays himself to those who have got eyes to see in the way in which he acts. Take chapter 4, verse 41. 4:41. They were filled with awe and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Who is it that can calm the sea? Well, you wonder what answer they gave, but if they knew their Old Testaments, it wouldn't be very hard to know. If you turn with me back to Psalm 65, this is only one of several cross-references you could pick up at this point. Psalm 65, it's a hot and stuffy day this day, so why don't we all read verses 5 to 7, those of us who've got the RSVs, 5 to 8 together, so as to help us in our keeping awake. Psalm 65, and we read verses 5 to 8 together. By dread deeds thou dost enter us with deliverance, O God of our salvation, who art the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farther seas, who by thy strength has established the mountains, being girded with might, who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at earth's farthest bounds are afraid at thy signs,
Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. See, it's God who stills the roaring of the seas. And that is the response of that. The response to it is that people are afraid of his signs. And here they are. They've just seen the sea stilled, and they are afraid of the signs. And they say, who can it be? Only one answer for those who've got eyes to see. What Jesus is doing is exactly what he said of God in the Old Testament, in one and indeed in other places. Those who take notes might like to note down Psalm 89:9 and Psalm 107, verse 23. Psalm 89:9, Psalm 107, 23 following. And you can check those out again later. See, Jesus shows himself in what he is doing if you've got eyes to see. Because the old disciples, they've not really got the eyes to see very often. They do see and they don't see. Just they say, I wonder who this could be, who can still the storms. Or again in verses 17 to 18 of chapter 5. The people from the towns, they come and beg Jesus to depart from their neighbourhood. They don't want to have a bar of this one. They're terrified of him. But notice the demoniac, his attitude. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He could see who Jesus was. In case you doubt that he could see who Jesus was, notice what happens in verse 19. Jesus says, go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you, how much the Lord has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. He knew who Jesus was. He could see what his fellow countrymen couldn't see from the same piece of evidence. One man sees, another man doesn't see. It's just like the parables, it's just like the kingdom. People see, some people don't see, although the evidence is exactly the same in front of their eyes. Or in verses 22, compared with verse 40. See, the ruler of the Jews, the Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, he's willing to humble himself and fall down at Jesus' feet and beg for his daughter's life. The mourners, they laugh at the possibility. They scorn such a thing. For those who have eyes to see, you see Jesus as the Lord of heaven and earth in the way in which he acts. For those who haven't got eyes to see, at best, they are afraid of him. But most commonly, they just don't want to have anything to do with him. Remember, folks, by the way, that we as moderns would just discount the miracles. We'd say, well, those things didn't happen. Whereas Jesus' contemporaries and the following generations who did not believe in Jesus never discount that he did it. They actually always say that he did it from other sources, like magic, or from the evil sources. But they never say he didn't do it. Because they know that he did. They saw it. There's no trouble about that. The trouble is, how did he do it, is the great problem for them. And Jesus, seen to be doing God's work, brings people to faith. So, look at the faith then. These last couple of minutes we've got, we'll manage it easily. Look at the response of faith. Jesus' actions not always depended upon their faith, so that by the strength of the man's faith, Jesus acts. You see, they wake him up and said, teacher, don't you care for us? Why don't you get on the back and get an oar out as well, because we're all rowing as hard as we can. Do you think they really expected Jesus to stand up and say, be still, and it would be? No, of course not. They were actually astonished when it happened. They weren't expecting that. They were hoping he might have an outboard motor in his hip pocket, but they weren't expecting him to quieten the whole storm by his word. They were astonished at such a possibility. Their faith was not the faith that you're expecting at all, very little faith. But their action, the Jesus' action, is such that it evokes faith from them. And they start to say, who could it be that he does what is said of God in the Old Testament? Who can it be? Or again, look at the faith expressed by the man who's filled with the demons. In verse 7, he worships. He runs along and worships. Now, who's worshipping? The man? The demons? Goodness only knows. It's just evil confusion, isn't it? You don't know what's happening there. But yet, Jesus acts to help this man. And look at the confused faith of the woman. It's almost magical. It's almost superstition. But yet Jesus perceives in it, trusts in him, and responds. But then he corrects her and teaches her the faith that is in him. The faith that will save in any circumstance, even from death. That's a tremendous help to us. See, when I was converted at the first Billy Graham Crusade, we used to send in lessons to the counsellor, who would then check them and send them back to us and make comments and help us over the first few weeks. And when I was moving house some 10, 15 years later, I found those lessons that I'd sent off to my counsellor and he'd sent back to me. And I was appalled at the number of wrong answers. I didn't understand very much at all. I botched it up. In fact, if I received something like that from a new Christian, I'd be wondering whether they were converted or not, because I got so many wrong answers. But that's the way of God, isn't it? It's got to do with your response of faith. And that faith might be in terrible confusion at times. But God in his patience will teach us and correct us and lead us and guide us, and especially as we apply ourselves to where he has taught us in the Word of God, as we read, as we understand. That is, you may be a person who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and responded in faith and understand everything perfectly and fully. I have yet to meet you, but you may be like that. For most of us, it's a floundering after the way. And even when we've committed ourselves to Jesus, we're still fairly confused. And we need to be taught and encouraged and shown the way in which to walk. But that is the way in which Jesus deals with us. But it is that faith in him which rescues these people from these many situations. And so that is the message for today. The horrors of the human condition are still with us. And you might build universities and apply thousands of dollars of money to the great brains of our society so as to improve the circumstances of life, but so far the only thing we've been able to improve is the living standard of academics. That is the basic thing that has been improved. I wouldn't think we really have solved the problems of humanity at all. We still die, we still get sick, we still have natural disasters, we still have people who have psychiatric disorders. But we do have very rich physicians, and very rich solicitors, and very rich funeral directors, and all the rest of it. Remember Lyndon Johnson, he put a huge program to solve the poverty problems in America, poured in millions and millions of dollars, and was able thereby to enrich the social work profession enormously. They got some 80 or 90% of all the money that went into it. We still have the problems, just like in Jesus' day. But Jesus gives us ground for optimism, because it teaches us that he is in control. He doesn't say the problem doesn't exist. He doesn't say there is no evil in this world. He is not removed and remote from the problem of evil. He lived amongst it. He felt it. He experienced it. But yet he is in control and calls upon us to trust him. Don't be anxious about the situations of this life. Do not fear this world and its problems, but trust in he who saves and who can save and who will save, for he is the Lord of all the problems of this world. And so he calls upon people as he brings his kingdom, this secret hidden thing that lots of people can't see, as he brings it along, he calls upon us to just trust him, that he is the Lord in control, even in the problems of life. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your servant, your Son, our Lord. We thank you for his victory over Satan and all the ravages of this evil world. We pray, Father, you would bring soon that time when your Son will reign so supremely amongst us that all these problems will be done away with. But in the meantime, Father, we pray that you would give us that faith that we might continue to trust in your Son and live in this world not afraid, but in confidence that he will care for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.